You can keep that passage open if you have a Bible there, 1 John 4. We're looking particularly this evening at verses 7 to 12. Have you ever wondered what love is? Is there any word in the English language more loaded than love? Thousands upon thousands of books, poems, films, and songs are all about love, or at least what someone believes love to be. If you choose any decade in the last 50 years, and many of the most popular songs have love in the title, whether it's the Bellamy Brothers in 1976, cheerily telling us, "Let your love flow," Foreigner desperately crying out, "I want to know what love is," in 1984, the Black Eyed Peas in 2003, mournfully asking, "Where is the love?" And we could go on and on. So many favorite songs from across all different genres, and so many stories, so many movies, so many campaigns and causes, all in the name of love. The celebration over romantic love, perhaps at times it's a bit of an obsession over romantic love in our part of the world, has fueled the film industry, as well as florists and restaurant owners and card shops at this time of year. But tragically, the word love is often misused and is really more of a substitute, oftentimes in our culture, for the word, for what is really, in fact, lust. In recent years, in nations like ours, the phrase has been used by some campaigners, "Love is love." And there's never really any explanation as to what that phrase means. Really, when you boil it down, it doesn't really mean anything. Love is love. But it's been used to justify all kinds of changes and impositions and celebrations of lifestyles in our nation. Bizarrely, we even hear growing talk about self-love. Whether that results in the rather proud and short-sighted motto of being true to yourself, or in more disturbing cases, people marrying themselves, as 43-year-old Sarah Wilkinson did last October. She spent £10,000 on an evening do attended by her friends and family. She sent herself 12 rainbow roses and a bottle of champagne to mark the occasion of her marrying herself. That's maybe a very extreme example of where the thinking of our culture has taken us. But love really has become whatever we want it to be. Whatever you want it to mean, something that can be redefined, reshaped as we like. What is love? As I said earlier, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love in the early church. So frequently did he preach about it and write about it. Love is one of the great themes of all three of his letters in the New Testament. And in his letters, John is writing primarily to Christian people, to people who love the Lord Jesus, who are part of the local Christian church, in a time and a place when it was becoming increasingly difficult to be a Christian. And amongst other things, he wants to assure them, he wants to reassure them as to whether they truly are Christians or not. And he provides them in this first letter in particular with a series of tests for them to put to themselves in order for them to know better whether they truly do know and love the Lord Jesus or not. There is the doctrine test. He, in the early chapters, encourages them to think through, well, what do you believe about the Son of God? And then there's a moral test. Do you obey the commandments of God? And there's a social test. Do you love the people of God? And it's that last test that John focuses on quite heavily here in chapter 4, love for the people of God. Notice how many times some version of the word love appears, even just in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. One writer says that's maybe the most love-filled verse in the whole Bible. But one of the things John is saying there is that we cannot claim to know what love really is unless we know God, because God is love. So what does that mean? And what difference can it make in our lives? So let's think, first of all, this evening, God is love. Well, what does it mean? God is love. What does that mean? One of the first things we need to say about that statement, God is love, it does not mean that love is God. God is love, but not all that we would call love is God. In the same way that grass is green, but not everything that is green is grass. What many people are doing today, they will take the words God is love and they kind of become an excuse or a justification for people to live or act however they choose. Everything is permissible in a culture like ours if it's done in the name of love. And when a lifestyle or an action is criticized, the answer will be, well, who are you to judge? This is done in the name of love. And doesn't the Bible even say that God is love? But actually, what a lot of people have done is what they're really saying there is love is God. Whatever I want to do, whatever I want to believe, whatever way I want to live my life, if it's done in the name of love, it's okay. And really, in a sense, what they're saying is actually that not just that love is God, but that I am God, that I am accountable only to myself, that I don't need to put myself under the authority of whether it be the state or a church or a so-called God who rules over my life. I can decide for myself. I can define who I am. I can define what love is. And it's this kind of mindset that has explained why the rainbow flag has appeared everywhere in our nation for the last 10 years. Whether you're going to use an ATM machine, or you see a police car going past, or you see it waved at football stadiums. It's the symbol of this self-defining attitude to life, summed up in that memorable but ultimately empty chant, love is love. If everything is love, well then in a sense nothing is. And in contrast to all of that, one preacher says, we don't want to get people to fall down at the altar of love. We want to get people to fall down at the feet of Jesus, apart from whom we cannot know love. And that takes us to a second point. When we say that God is love, it does not mean that God is only love. The Bible doesn't teach us that God is sort of, if I can say it this way, that he's like a cake with layers. And you might have a cake and two-thirds of it are made up of one ingredient and then another third is made up of another ingredient. And it's one cake, but it's different parts of different amounts of ingredients in it. And some people might have the idea, well, yes, God might be angry about some things, but mainly God is love. No, the Bible doesn't teach us that about God. Whatever God is, he is perfectly that. But God is not only love. New Testament uses the phrase God is four times. Three of them are found in the writings of John. John's Gospel, chapter 4, 24. Jesus said to a woman he met at a well one day, he said, God is spirit. So he's not an embodied creature like us. He is the creator. He is spirit. He is invisible. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, meaning there's nothing morally defective or questionable about God. And in Hebrews 12, 29, we're told that God is a consuming fire. In other words, he is righteously and rightly indignant at all moral feelings, or what the Bible calls sin. So God is love, but God is also righteous. God is holy. God is rightly and justifiably angry at sin. He's all of those things perfectly. God is never acting in one way without acting in another way. When God is showing anger, he is also showing love. When God is displaying justice, he is also displaying love. God never loses his temper and stops being loving because he becomes angry. You and I are like that. It's justifiable for human beings to be angry at times. A parent may well be rightly angry at the disobedience of a little child. But the parent's anger can spill over into impatience and frustration and unrighteous anger. A parent can be angry with a child and still love them. A parent can display anger to a child and discipline them and teach them and correct them out of love. But they might get it wrong. Their anger might become unrighteous anger. It might become impatience. They might stop loving and start feeling. God is not like that. God is always love. God is always gracious. God is always merciful. God is always opposed to sin. God is always holy. God is always righteous. God is love. He's not only love. Third thing to say about this statement that God is love is that it makes the God of the Bible utterly unique. This is one of the things, and we've been saying this all through this little series, have you ever wondered that that the claims that we find in Scripture are utterly different to the claims of any other so-called religion or belief system in the world? And this is one of the statements in the Bible that makes God unique, that God is love. God has simply always been. He has had no beginning, and he will have no end. And that invites the question, well, how was it possible for God to always be love? You have to have an object to love, a person, a thing. If God has always been and everything else was created, how was God always love? And the answer is that because the Bible teaches us that though God is one being, he is also one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Son love the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. We can't get into all that there is to say about the Trinity tonight. It's ultimately a mystery that we can't fully understand, but we believe it by faith. And it helps to explain for us the fact that God is and always has been love. He is always known and always displayed and always is love. Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in John 17:24, he said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." God's love is older than time itself. And that means, of course, that God did not create you and I. He did not create human beings because he needed us. This is a question to ask of any other major religious belief system in the world. Why would an all-powerful deity, and some other religions would claim to believe in an all-powerful deity, why does he need to create us? Well, God did not need to create us because he needed company. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit existed in perfect love before the foundations of the world. But remarkably, they created us not because they needed us, but because he wanted us, because he chose to pour his love upon us. He chose to have creatures that would experience and receive and rejoice in the love of God. That is an awesome truth. One preacher emphasizes that in this passage, it's like we're having the flow of a river described for us. God's love is this endlessly flowing, eternal stream of love that flows into our lives and through our lives flows into the lives of others. Verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And that being the case, the last thing to say about this statement that God is love is that, of course, that means God gets to define what love is and what it isn't. Many people today, whether they would use the word religion or not, they do have a religion. For some people, kindness is their religion. Caring for the environment is religion for some people. Being a good person, being true to yourself. For some people, being true to yourself in areas of gender or sexuality. And what they're saying is that I don't need God to tell me how to do these things. I can decide and define for myself. But what if what you call love doesn't feel very loving to someone else? What if what you call love for yourself is injustice towards someone else? What if being true to yourself, to your attractions, to your desires, leads you to being untrue to a spouse or to your children or to society. Much of what is casually called love in our culture is actually leaving people feeling very lonely, used, abused, confused, hurt. It leaves them in pieces rather than leaving them whole. See, none of us have enough authority to decide for everyone else what love is and what it isn't. But God is love, this eternal, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God. And so he defines it and he shows it to us and he offers it to us. And that takes us to the second main question to consider this evening. We thought about God as love, what does it mean? Secondly, God is love. Where do we see it? Where do we see it? It's one thing to say that you love someone. Those of us who are married, those of us who have children, or those of us who have good, close friendships, we should tell the person often, I love you. And it's wonderful. There's nothing better to hear than that someone loves you. But that statement has to be backed up by the actions of that person. And it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to show it. And so John tells us here how God, this God of love, has displayed his love. If you look at verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John says, as he did earlier in his letter, you want to know what love is? To quote that singer-songwriter, I want to know what love is. Well, John says, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. With the eyes of faith, that's what John invites us to do here, to look at the only one who was truly innocent, the only one who always loved, who never was unfair, unkind, crude, rude, or bad, the one who always obeyed his earthly parents, the one who always, when it was in his power to do good, did good to his neighbor, the one who worshiped God and obeyed God, the one who could say with the psalmist, the only one who could say, oh, how I love your law, Lord God. What happened to him, to Jesus of Nazareth? John says, look, it's on display. He was crucified. He gave himself for us. That's where we see true love, a love that puts any other, even legitimate expression of love, far in the shade. This is how the symbol of the cross, which was a symbol of utter shame and unspeakable gruesomeness and something you wouldn't want to be associated with at all. That was what the cross was in the Roman world. This is how it became the greatest and most recognizable symbol of love in the history of the world. True love, the love of God, is costly love. That's the measure of love, friends, how costly it is for the one who gives it. Not how much it is an expression of what I desire and what I satisfy and the way in which I am oriented. That's selfishness. That's oftentimes nothing more than lust. The true measure of love is how much it costs the giver of love. And it cost the Son of God his life. It cost him pain and torture and the anger of God falling upon him. John says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll deal with that word propitiation in a moment. But again, in that verse there, John is telling us God is love. Love is not God. Some people would use that truth today, God is love, to excuse sin. The love of God makes sin excusable. In fact, what the Bible is teaching us here is that the love of God makes sin forgivable. You and I have only needed to be recipients of God's love because of our sin. Those who would say, who are you to judge? Those who would say, I'm a good person. Those who would say, God doesn't have any problem with me. Well, the question then becomes, what was the point of the cross? It was the most costly, most miraculous, most shocking expression of love in the history of the world. and it was needed to be what John calls here, for Jesus to become what he calls here, the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is not a word you're likely to use tomorrow morning in your kitchen or your office or your classroom. But for the Christian, propitiation is a wonderful word. It's a vital word. It means a sacrifice that diverts, that draws away the wrath of God that would otherwise fall on sinners. If you imagine a lightning conductor, one of those metal rods on buildings, what do? They divert the threat. If lightning was to strike, great damage could be done. And so they absorb it, they attract it, they withstand it so that it doesn't fall elsewhere. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing at the cross. He was diverting the anger of God, the rightful, righteous anger of God at the sin of the world, our selfishness, our injustice, our murderous intent, as well as our murderous actions, our greed, our deception, our lies, our covetousness, our lust. The Lord Jesus Christ was diverting all the anger of God that was headed right for us, and he took it upon himself at the cross. That's propitiation. It's in some of your translations, it will say the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that atones for, that makes up for, that satisfies the wrath of God. And again, this makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world, even some religions that would claim to be Christian. Because every other religion requires that not only that, even if they do allow for believing in the propitiation of Jesus, they require us to provide propitiation for ourselves. Go on these pilgrimages, slaughter these animals, observe these festivals, attend these services, because there are things that you still need to do to satisfy the anger of God. The Bible says no. Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, and in doing so has also displayed to us the love of God. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And this is why, even in a culture like ours, where the word love is maybe bandied about too much, and where self-serving lifestyles and attitudes and beliefs are justified in the name of love, even still, in cultures like ours, we still understand self-sacrificing love to be the benchmark for love. You think of the honor that is given, and rightly so, every year to those who have given their lives for the security and freedom of our country. We think particularly of that, what's sometimes called the greatest generation, who fought for the freedom of our nation in the Second World War. And we rightly say, never was so much owed by so many to so few. It was interesting, a couple of years ago, when the Queen passed away, and many people have commented on this, that despite the fact that we have undoubtedly become a more selfish culture, a more selfish society, the Queen's life of self-sacrificing service was praised, it was remarked upon, it was paid tribute was paid to her, and her servant-hearted attitude. Now, whether you agree with that or not, that tells you something about the thinking, the mindset of men and women, that we rightly see that love that costs, that love that results in service and even in self-sacrifice, is love that deserves to be lauded. Love like that is the greatest love of all. And there's been no act of self-sacrifice and service of neighbor and costly love than that of Jesus Christ and the love that he offered at the cross. And all because, John says in verse 9, so that we might live through him. That's the purpose of Christ pouring himself out for us, so that we would live. Isn't that what we all want? We want to live. It's why we wear our seatbelts. It's why we ought to manage our diets. It's why we don't walk too close to the cliff edge. And we keep an eye on our children in dangerous situations, because we want to live, and rightly and understandably so. And yet, friends, we all know that we are going to die. Some way, somehow. But God is love. And such is the love of Jesus Christ that it can provide for us eternal life. Have you considered the love of Jesus Christ? The love, as one hymn writer described it, so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. How do you respond to the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? Where else do you think you can find such a love? A love that was secure for you before time itself. The love of a God who knows you better than you know yourself. Who loves the very worst things about you, and before you had even done them, had chosen to love you. One preacher has summed up the message of the cross of Christ as by saying, "You are more sinful than you ever realized, and yet you are more loved than you could ever have hoped for." God is love. Where do we see that? We see it at the cross. Do you believe that today? Have you received the love of God poured out for you at Calvary's cross? So God is love. What does it mean? God is love. Where do we see it? And thirdly and finally, God is love. What about us? What about us? I said at the beginning, John has a test for his readers. The question is, do they really know and love Jesus or not? Look again at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is from God, and whoever loves, has been born of God and knows God." What John's saying here is, if you're really a member of God's family, what we call the church, you'll have the family traits. It'll be more and more obvious that, yes, you are a member of the family of God. Some of us have people come up to us and say, "Oh, you're just like your dad," or "you're just like your mum." And maybe we like to hear that, and maybe we don't like to hear that. But they probably wouldn't be saying it if there wasn't some truth in it, whether it's appearance-wise or whether it's some personality trait or quirk. Maybe there's a family hairline or jawline or twang in the accent that gives us away. You're from that place. You're from that family. And John is saying here that if you claim to know and believe in the love of Jesus Christ, the family traits will give you away, because increasingly you will be a person willing to pour yourself out, willing to offer costly love, willing to be consistent and steadfast in the love that you show for others. Now, immediately you might think, and you'd be right, there are lots of people in the world who show lots of love to others, and they aren't Christians, capable of great acts of love. And that's absolutely true. The fact that we're all sinners doesn't mean that we're not still capable of doing good and of showing genuine love to one another. But Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And the order there is crucially important, because to properly and fully love one another, first we need to know and love God. It goes back to what we said at the beginning. God is love, and so he defines love. Real love for others has to flow out of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you and I will always find reasons not to love someone else. Only if you know the love of Jesus Christ, if you see it and receive it at his cross, are you properly equipped to love others to the maximum that you possibly can. Because there's no love more consistent. There's no love more unearned. There's no love more unreturned than the love of Jesus Christ. No matter how little your children appreciate all you do for them, or no matter how much, we put it this way, they underappreciate all you do for them as parents, it's nothing compared to how underappreciated the love of Christ is for sinners. No matter how much it costs us to forgive someone who has deeply, life-changingly hurt us, it costs Christ more to forgive us. No matter how unseen many of our acts of love are to our fellow neighbors, They are all seen by the God who saw us in our sin, who saw us at our worst, and yet chose to send his Son to take the punishment for our sin. So do you see, there is no basis more secure upon which we can love others than having already received the love of God in Christ. Love is from God, John says, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, you can only truly love others if you have received and believe in the true love of God for you. He says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, he says, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And the word perfected there means to bring to completion or something ripening or maturing. You think of the crops in a farmer's field, or maybe some of you grow your own fruit and veg in your garden, and it takes time. You plant it, it grows. You wait for it to ripen. And this is part of, and what John's talking about here is what we call from the Bible sanctification, the process of someone who does know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received forgiveness of sin by trusting in him. But the rest of our lives then is a process of becoming more like him, of displaying more of his love for others. But increasingly, John says, we will display it. It will be seen in our lives and in how we treat others. And the explanation is that we have first received the love of God. John says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but they can see. What he's going on to say is they can see something of his love if we show it to them. One Christian writer says, to be a Christian is to be a channel for the love of God to flow out into this world. How are people going to come and to see the love of God at the cross of Christ? How are people going to believe that? How will lonely people find a family? How will tempted people get refuge and support? How will lost people be found? How will broken-hearted people be made whole again? It's through receiving the love of God through the people of God. It's through hearing about the one who loved us first. And so Christian marriages should look different from the world's marriages because the supernatural love of God powers that marriage. Christian parenting should look different from the world's because the supernatural love of God powers that parenting. Christian care for neighbors, Christian work ethic, Christian speech, Christian sexuality, it should all be different because it's powered by the supernatural love of God that we have received. We love because he first loved us. We can love to the full only if we have first received his love for us by faith in his Son. And when it does cost us to love someone else, when it is hard and demanding and requires sacrifice, we fix our gaze again on the cross and we remind ourselves, as John says here, we love because he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen.